Wonder how much attention you pay to these titles that they give to the Psalms. This one's got a very short one. It simply says in front of us, a Psalm of Asaph. Now, who was Asaph? Well, when the Ark of God was returned to the tabernacle, Asaph was ministering. David appointed him in charge of music with his sons under him. And one of the greatest events, worship events in the whole of Israel's history, if it wasn't the return of the Ark to Jerusalem, it would be the dedication of Solomon's temple. Asaph was a leader in that. And later on, when Hezekiah wanted to restore true worship, he said, I want to use the words of the seer Asaph. He was a great Old Covenant worship leader. Now, today, the broader church, in inverted commas, is awash with worship leaders. Now, what would constitute a good worship leader? Well, quite good looking, not bad on the old guitar, and a good voice, and a penchant for knowing how to whip up or tone down or manipulate emotion would probably be some of the qualifications. But what do we know about Asaph himself? Well, I don't think he would be hired as a worship leader in many places. I mean, I don't know how many modern worship songs you've heard, but think about Psalm 73. As for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Not heard that in too many modern upbeat songs. Or what about this psalm, Psalm 50, verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. So I think that's going to hit sales. It's not going to be flying off the, I know you said off the shelves, but off the download list would probably be more precise. What am I getting at? I'm getting at this, that when we hear this Old Covenant worship leader, we know Old Covenant worship is different to New Covenant worship anyway, but the enduring nature of his output is the psalms that we're commanded to sing, are we not? We're told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And why is Asaph's psalm among them, amongst other ones? Because of the great spiritual depth that is in there. This is a man of great spiritual depth that God has used to write the inspired words of Scripture. Just like David had a great series of experiences and gained through them all the kind of differences of his soul, and therefore the psalm, as psalms have been called, an anatomy of the soul. I mean, David went through the mill, didn't he? He was high, he was low, to give us the psalms. Asaph, a man of great spiritual depth, to give us this psalm. And what do we have in this psalm? Well, as one commentator describes it, we have a vision of judgment. Asaph is imagining what it would be like for the Lord God to come and to judge his people. And it's placed it, obviously, quite strategically, because up to this point in book two of the Psalms, we've got Psalms by the sons of Korah. And after this, we've got Psalms by David. Also, as we've been seeing last week, Psalms 49, 50, 51, and 52 seem to be very strategically put together. Remember last time we saw, if you just flip back to Psalm 49, the whole world is summoned to judgment. Look at that in Psalm 49, verse 1. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. And there was a reminder, wasn't there, that the resurrection morning was coming that was going to change things. But in this psalm of Asaph, there is a massive shock. I mean, it starts okay, God summoning the earth, but the grinding shock comes in verse 4 when it says, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth, so far so good, that he may judge his people. Not the earth, they're there to witness. This is a psalm of judgment on the people of God. And what I'd like to draw out as we look at this psalm here is not what might immediately fly up to us, which is, well, what about me? That's secondary. What question comes before, what about me? What about God? We're going to see four things about God in this psalm this evening. And the first one is this. In the first six verses, we will see the appearance of the judge. All the points refer to the judge. The appearance of the judge, verses 1 to 6. First of all, we see in verse 1, his name. And this is striking. This is one of the most striking beginnings of the Psalms. El Elohim, Yahweh. God's name, just given three times in three separate ways, causes translators all manner of difficulties, because the common name for God in general is Elohim, plural. But this then says El, singular, Elohim, plural, and then Yahweh. So people surmise, and they think most probably the first one is best translated mighty, mighty God, you might have, the mighty one, God, the Lord. Yahweh. It's saying everything we can say about God in terms of him over all the earth, and he's the God of Israel too. It's really focusing on the character of God. It's also striking that there's only one other place in Scripture where this name combination of God is used. And it's in Joshua 22. Now, we saw this recently in the midweek Bible studies. Do you remember the time? I think Paul was leading this study when the tribes who are beyond the Jordan set up an altar. And there was a dispute. The Israel could have gone to civil war about this. Did they really follow the Lord God? And how did they respond, these tribes whose loyalty was in question? They started and they said, Joshua 22:22, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. So it's saying, at a time when loyalty was in question, they were putting themselves under the all-seeing eye of the judge. So it seems appropriate, doesn't it, for Asaph to take that name, only used at that critical time in Israel's history, of the all-seeing eye of the judge. Is just, it's not arbitrary that he said the mighty one, God the Lord, El Elohim Yahweh. He's saying the all-seeing eye of the judge speaks. That's how he starts the psalm. It is a dramatic start, the name of God. It then talks about this judge, his appearance. We've got his name, which is dramatic enough, but then we've got his beauty. Look at verse 2. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. I mean, what made Zion beautiful? Now, the beauty of Zion is not that it's a nice-looking hill. The beauty of Zion is the presence of the Holy God. That's the place where God says, "That's I will put my name. I will have Jerusalem as my abode." And so we have a God who is at the same time terrible and beautiful. His beauty is shining out of Zion across the whole earth. You've seen who's being summoned. It says from the rising of the sun to its setting. That's not talking about all day long. You know, sometimes there's a little song that goes from the rising of the sun to the going down, the Lord's name shall be praised. That's not saying all day long his name shall be praised. That's saying from east to west his name shall be praised. He summoned the whole earth, but it's out of Zion. That's the center of his beauty and his glory. And it's also, thirdly, the center of his presence. That's the next thing about the appearance of the judge in verse 3. How does it describe God? Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. That's the nature of God. Does that remind you of something? Fire and the presence of God. When does that go back to? Sinai. The covenant making God. This is a deeply dramatic start. If you're an Israelite, you've already been taken to a dramatic time in Israel's history. You've been thinking about the beauty of God in Zion. Asaph's then hit the people with God as a consuming fire on Sinai. And it's at this point the huge shock occurs. This is verse 4 that I've already alluded to. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So far, calling heaven and earth is okay. God just wants to talk to the whole earth. Isn't that what this book 2 of the Psalms is about? Communication with the whole of the nations. But this is God who calls heaven and earth to witness when he made covenant with his people. And now he says, if I'm coming to judge, where does judgment begin? 1 Peter 4, judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with God's people before it moves out from there. It's very similar to what the prophets did. We've seen this in Hosea. It's also there in Micah. Hear what the Lord God says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. That's Micah 6. God is saying, I want to know, have you kept covenant with me? And therefore, he makes a fairly ironic call. Look at verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones. And if you've been thinking about these studies in the Psalms, you'll already be thinking, well, what word's going to be behind faithful? That's going to be hesed again. He's saying, gather together my hesed ones, and I'll see if they've actually got that steadfast love and loyalty that I show to them. Are they hesed to me as I am hesed to them? They're the ones, verse 5, who made a covenant to me by sacrifice. He's again alluding back to Exodus 24. He's saying, look, you're the special people. As he says in Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So this dramatic appearance of the judge, we've seen his name, his beauty, his presence, and his purpose. And then his nature, finally, in verse 6. The heavens, it says here, declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. It's as if the skies would say, look down, and they just say to the people, look, do you understand? God has never, ever got it wrong. Anywhere. With anyone. This is El Elohim Yahweh, and he's coming to judge you. This is a shocking appearance. The judge comes. And it's as if Asaph's just trying to wake the people up with these opening verses and say, just imagine, this is a judge whose appearance is dramatic. I mean, a modern judge comes along into court. Don't know if you've been in a court. I've been in a court. The judge sits there. He looks a fairly ordinary looking chap. And he can be an ordinary chap. Because what's he doing? He is saying, well, what's written here? Doesn't matter what he thinks. What is written in the law? And how does he apply it? He doesn't even make the judgment. The jury does the judgment. And the judge just wraps it all up. But this is God. He is the law. It's the personal relationship with him that's being called into question. So therefore, the judge's appearance is everything. Asaph is saying, do you understand who you're dealing with? A consuming fire. A one who misses nothing. A one who every judgment is absolutely righteous. So he already wants to put Israel and call them to think very, very seriously. And let me say this to you tonight. If you're someone who's saying, well, there might be something in this and I'm not quite sure, please be clear who you're dealing with. If you're a believer and you're thinking, well, how serious is this? Well, Asaph's saying, who are you dealing with? Almighty God, El Elohim, Yahweh. Well, the appearance of the judge. Now, I don't try and make my points as complicated as possible. And I know I stuck in a bit of Hebrew hesed last week. But just bear with me for my second point here and I'll explain what I'm talking about. The first one, we had the appearance of the judge. And this second time, I'm using a technical term. The aseity of the judge. The aseity of the judge. And you might say, what is aseity when it's at home? Well, aseity refers to God's self existence. It means this, that God depends on nothing and no one, but everything and everyone depends on God. That's aseity. God depends on nothing and no one, but everything and everyone depends on him. He is self-existent. He's the only one like it. He is utterly independent of everything. And let's just remind ourselves once again, what do the scriptures principally teach? Catechism asks that question. Scriptures principally teach, first, what man is to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of man. And that's really important because, as we'll see, as he calls his people from verse 7 to 15, the people have got confused. Many people just skip what man is to believe concerning God and go straight to what duty God requires of man. And so they deal with that a bit like you have your to-do list for the day. That's what Israel seems to be doing. Just like, what does God require? Sacrifice, tick. What type of sacrifice? Tick. Going through the motions. Mechanical religion. Doing the rituals because they've forgotten who God is. And we can't do what God requires unless we understand who he is. Action without heart is nothing. So God here is driving home to the people who he is, his aseity, his independence. First of all, he says in verse 7, I've got no need of covenant. No need of covenant. Hear, O Israel, so hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now those words are deliberately to provoke a memory. If Israel just heard, hear, O my people, what would they be thinking about? They'd be thinking, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If they heard, I am God, your God, they'd be thinking, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he's saying to the people, look, I'm not the one who needed covenant. You're the one who needed covenant. You needed me to redeem you out of Israel. I've got no need of it. I am your God before you are my people. God's purposes came before anything else. That's why he's testifying against them. He's got no need of covenant. In verse 8 to 11, he's being very, very clear. He's got no need of sacrifice. This is a common theme from not just the Psalms, but all the prophets. Think about Isaiah 1. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Very similar here. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. He's saying, I'm not rebuking you because you've kind of got the procedure wrong. You've just got me absolutely wrong. There's nothing mechanical about sacrifice. I've had a very stimulating conversation with one or two of you regarding what we were talking about in Hebrews and thinking about what was going on when there was a sacrifice made in the Old Testament. I mean, what was going on? Was it that they did the sacrifice and therefore slate wiped clean? And as we're discussing this, one man made a helpful point, and he said, well, there's not much comfort because the slate's wiped clean to that point and you walk out of the tabernacle and you start racking up sins. So you're never covered. Basically, you might be covered for a second. So what's going on with these sacrifices? Well, to my mind, the best explanation of what's going on is the sacrifice is not where they obtain forgiveness, because my understanding of Hebrews, as I said when I preached through Hebrews 10, is it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They didn't actually take the sins away, but it's where the Israelite experienced for forgiveness. It's where they, in their heart, they committed to their God. They renewed covenant with him. And they looked forward to the time as the sacrifice signposted the great sacrifice who would come. And with that understanding, they needed to get that God has no need of sacrifice. Sacrifice is not for God primarily, it's for the people. The people need this big signpost. The people needed something awash with blood to get them get through their minds. Sin is serious. You could just say, the whole of the sacrificial system was to make that point. And one of the points, sin is serious, you need Christ. If you want to understand the Old Testament sacrificial system in two simple points, that's it. Sin's serious, without the shedding of blood there can be no remission. And you need Christ, you need a sacrifice to come. And therefore, if God doesn't need this, it's what the people need, then they need to have true worship. Because he's saying to people, if you bring me sacrifices, well, you're bringing me what is mine anyway. He says in verse 10 and 11, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. You're just bringing me back what is already mine. I've got no need of sacrifice. But then God goes further. He says, look, it's not just no need of sacrifice. I've no need of anything. This is verses 12 and 13. And remember what we're saying here. This is aseity, God's absolute independence. Everyone depends on him. He depends on no one. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What's God saying? He's saying this. Are you feeding me? Now, sometimes we might see a missionary video and see somewhere like India where they've got this food left out for the gods. One ancient scholar wrote an entire treatise on the care and feeding of the gods. And God's saying, that's ridiculous. What are you thinking about? You're importing ideas from the culture around you if you think that I need anything. You might say, well, come on today. There's no way we would think that God needs anything. Well, you should try reading some children's Bible storybooks, where it sounds like God is kind of lonely, and he has to create, and then God is kind of hurt by the fall, and he needs us to kind of make up with him because he's kind of emotionally deprived. There's a lot of thinking and explanation about God which doesn't see us in light of God, it sees God in light of us. And we kind of see him as some kind of creature that we're doing a favor by following him. And what is God saying? He says he needs nothing of us, but he does require something of us. What does he require? Verse 14. Gratitude, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Obedience, perform your vows to the Most High. Dependence, call on me in the day of trouble. Honor, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That raises the question to us, where do I stand before God? Have I, like Israel, developed a mechanical view, even of good things? There's nothing bad about the sacrificial system. God gave it. He commanded it. And we need to check, because we can go through this, can't we? We can say, well, quiet time, tick. Prayer, tick. Bible reading, tick. Family worship, tick. Church attendance, tick. Church attendance twice, tick. Midweek attendance, tick. You know, you're kind of thinking, well, my brownie points must be quite good with God this week. It's all good. Now, all those things, I'm not condemning them for a moment. They're all fantastic things to do. Let's do them. But they don't mechanically bring us closer to God. It's about the heart. We've got to remember who God is. Well, let's move on. We've talked about the appearance of the judge. We've got the aseity of the judge. And then we have the attention of the judge. And this is very, very precise. You see, God has been moving through Israel. He's trying to judge Israel. And he's seen two groups. He's talked about those who've got a mechanical religion. We could call it actions, not heart. He started with them because they're the ones who'd have the most confidence in what they were doing. But then he comes to a second group, and it's not so much actions, not heart, but it's words, not life. And once again, it's not so much the focus on the action of the people, but he's calling on them to say, you need to understand what I'm like. And the first thing he says, we're thinking about the attention of the judge, and he talks about these people. How does he describe them? Verse 16. The wicked. These are still part of his people, his covenant people, officially in covenant with him, but he's calling them wicked. Why? Well, firstly, in verse 16, he sees through their hypocrisy. What does verse 16 say? What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips. Now, the church I was at in America, I had at one time given a Ten Commandments challenge. I fear what this would be like in the UK if you went out into the streets and you offered people, I think you're offering them sort of a can of drink on a very hot day, if they could get the Ten Commandments. I mean, I don't know how much success we'd have in Broadstairs. I'm guessing we might have a lot of Coke for ourselves. But this is a bit, people who have been taught, and this is a fairly religious area of America, could recite the Ten Commandments. But what good does that do you on its own? Not a lot. You could be the most wicked person ever. And that's what God's saying. What right have you to recite my statutes? You can go with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can recite the Ten Commandments. You can probably have a pretty good idea of some of the sacrificial system. You're claiming to be in covenant with me, it says, or take my covenant on your lips. That's on your lips. But what about your actions, God says? And possibly one scenario they're getting at is in Deuteronomy 31, when things are on their lips. It was the Feast of Booths, and God called them all to assemble. And he says, you come, Deuteronomy 31:13, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner, that he may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. So the word of God was recited. But what was also going on at the Feast of Booths? It was the end of every 7 years, the set time of release. It was a time of debt cancellation. Now you can imagine these people, in the words, they could say what they wanted, but in their lives, they weren't having any of it. But God says, I see through your hypocrisy without question. But secondly, God, the attention of the judge, he records all their sins. Look at verse 17 to 20. He just goes through them. Verse 17, he says, look, first of all, your attitude. I know exactly what it's like. You hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. And look at this. You're breaking my commandments. More than that, you're approving of it. Look at verse 18. Commandment 8. You see a thief, you're pleased with him. You approve of it. Are we not in Romans 1 territory here? You keep company with adulterers. You're the kind of person who'd be on one of these WhatsApp chats and saying, oh, isn't that fun? What's going on? And you're recording your exploits. Worse, you're also practicing. Look at verse 19. Commandment 9, bearing false witness. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. Can anyone trust you? What about your family? Verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Even your family can't trust you. I mean, who can trust you? Family can't. No chance. God says, look, I know your sins. I've recorded all of them. The attention of the judge. And finally, God says, I'm long-suffering, but not forever. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, and I've been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. What does this type of person do? Do they think of God in terms of who he is, or do they think of God in terms of who they are? And they think, well, kind of live and let live, do what you can get away with, on you go. Yeah, God must be that kind of person. He's not intervened. I must be all right. And God's saying, no. What does 2 Peter 3 tells us? God is not slack concerning his providence, like some call slackness, but he's patient with all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. God is long-suffering, but not forever. This is what he says here. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And in the Old Testament sense, when God lays the charge before them, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance. And so God moves here to the final thing that he does. We've seen the appearance of the judge, which is sobering and terrifying. We've seen the aseity of the judge. He's so much different to us. We've seen the attention of the judge. It's precise. He knows our every commandment that we break. And so, finally, we have, in the last two verses, the appeal of the judge. And let's hear this climax of the psalm that Asaph has been building towards. And Asaph sees these two groups, and he takes the second group first. Remember this group that was words, not life. What is his essential appeal in verse 22? Surely it is to fear him, to fear him. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Who is God judging? Look at verse 5. Gather to me, God says, my faithful ones, my ones who should have hesed, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, made a covenant is a loose translation. Literally, you cut a covenant. And what do you do when you cut a covenant? You take the parts of the animal, you move it apart. And do you remember that time when God made a covenant with Abraham and the torches moved through the carcasses, through the center? And the idea by moving through the center of the carcass is to say, should I break this covenant, may I be torn apart as these animals are torn apart. And that was a condescension of God to move by theophany, by an appearance of himself through those carcasses. And God saying, may I be torn apart as if that were possible if I break this covenant. And God says to these people, you have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. And therefore, what's the warning? Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. What God is promising them here is strict justice. That's covenant keeping. You keep the covenants or you are torn apart. Who's going to look after you, God says? I'm your covenant Lord. This was just common covenant making. God is saying, look, if this was the case between two covenant parties, I mean, the God of heaven and earth, El Elohim, Yahweh, wow, the mighty God, the everlasting God, the I Am, what chance is there? God's saying, look, anger might be reluctantly released. That's God. He's long-suffering. But once God's anger is unleashed, it's irresistible. How does verse 22 sit with you? What would you say to someone who turned around to you and said, do you believe in a God like that? You know, someone you went into your place of work or talking to your friends on Monday morning, and they say, well, what did you do yesterday? You say, oh, I went to church. What verse were you reading? Well, we're reading Psalm 50. They get Psalm 50 out. Do you believe verse 22? Do you believe that? Now, and if, and I know there's challenges to explain what we've just been thinking about to an unbeliever who's got no context of Old Testament and that sort of thing. But if we would squirm to believe this, or to sing this, because this is a psalm to be sung, then that would probably suggest that our view of God is being informed more by the culture around us than by the scripture. And we need to be challenged that we must worship God how he is, not how we'd like him to be. Because we'd love, wouldn't we, a tame God. You know, I'm a bit of a Narnia fan. And I think, look, and please don't take this as a blanket endorsement of Lewis. You could show me some passages of Lewis and I'd say, no, that's rubbish. But Lewis says about Aslan, what's the frequent comment? He says, he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. There's danger. Because God is not in any way dependent upon us. We are wholly dependent upon him. And we need to remember that our God is a consuming fire. That's how he's described himself in this psalm. Look, verse 3. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. That is how he appeared. The appeal goes out to God for these wicked people who knew their stuff. They could give you a good lesson in the Ten Commandments, but they lived a shocker. God says, you need to fear me. You need to understand this. But that's not the only appeal of the judge. Look at the climax of the psalm. And isn't this a lovely way to finish? It's not just to fear him. God's coming now, particularly to those people, the first lot. And remember the issue with these first lot. It wasn't the lips, not the life. It's the action, not the heart. And he says, you must trust me. The appeal of the judge is to trust him. These lovely words. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Now, what sacrifice do we have to approach God? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The same sacrifice Asaph had. He was looking forward to it. We're looking back. Who provided that? God. What do we contribute? Nil. So can we offer him anything? No. Except what? Thanksgiving. That's what he's saying. Offer thanksgiving as his sacrifice. The sacrifice of thanksgiving for what he's already done for us. These are the words that we saw when we saw Hosea 14:2. It's repeated and explained in Hebrews 13:15 when it speaks about a sacrifice of praise on our lips. Through him, Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What else can we do to a God? A God of aseity, complete independence. We say, wow. You've provided everything. We give ourselves to him, the one who's given himself to us. And how carefully do we do it? Well, it says here, to one who orders his way rightly. Now, this is not the idea of prepare the way of the Lord. It's more like an athlete running. And an athlete, if you're running the 100 meters and you're operating in 0.01 of a second, and you're going down your lane, you want to run in which way? Straight. Not with a single deviation. It's a bit like, you know, if you don't even remember Linford Christie and his tunnel vision. Straight down the line. This is the idea. We trust him going his way. The narrow way, the straight way. Not deviating any other way. God's way. And he is the one who provides the salvation. We offer it and he says, I will show the salvation of God. And that gives us our confidence. But the biggest confidence, I believe, from this psalm could well be reflecting back at the start of this psalm. Because remember, this psalm involved the appearance of the judge. And we know this better than Asaph knows it. When we see the judge coming, as one of the hymn writers puts it, see the judge, our nature wearing. When we see the judge appear, terrifying before all whom will bow the knee, the judge is the sacrifice. And so when we see the judge, we know that we have nothing to fear, that we're secure. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is our salvation. He is our sacrifice. He is our security. And therefore, let us, as we come to the end of this psalm, let us just bow before him and say, you've given me everything. Let me seek to give you everything. Let me remember I do not have anything in of myself. I depend totally on you. And let me encourage you. As I was encouraging people this morning, is anyone here and you've not yet bowed before that judge? When you see the judge face to face, as you will, as I will you see him and say, that's my saviour? Or will you see him and think, I should have turned. I had the chance. That's how this is left for us. The appeal of the judge, fear him and trust him. May each one of us trust him from the bottom of our hearts and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips, praising him for what he's done for us. Amen.